I'm going to ask that you turn with me down the Word of God to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, we're in between a series on lengthened portions of Scripture. I'm going to spend some time here in the next few weeks. You can stand with me. Galatians 5, I'm going to spend some time examining this whole context, the passage here, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But we have to understand the context in which it's been given in order that we'll profit from it. So today, as we continue on to examine our context, we begin at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not be doing the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant word. You may be seated. As we take up our instruction this morning from the Word of God in Galatians chapter 5 here, particularly verses 16 through 18, and this whole command to walk in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the desires and lusts of the flesh. I am anxious to orient our thinking towards what the apostle is saying by clarifying for us that what the apostle is not proposing is moral reformation. In other words, what we don't have here is a set of sort of character traits and a proposal for moral reform that helps you just become a better person, a better you. We could think of a situation of perhaps a lying, cheating, gambling, drunken, womanizing husband. And for whatever reason, he seeks life change out of a desire to salvage his marriage. And so he goes to 12 steps. And as he continues to attend the meetings, he begins to learn about character formation, about traits that are useful to helping him beat all of his addictions, if you will. And the result of this process is a man who has a changed life. He's no longer a lousy, womanizing, cheating, gambling, drunk, and that's good for him, and it's good for his wife, for his family. And as much as we might commend that sort of life change and be grateful for it and understand how it might be beneficial for himself and his family, that's not spiritual change. That's life change. I hope that this morning as we hear the pathway that the Apostle Paul sets forth here, that we don't confuse it with the kind of bland moral reformation that our culture likes to talk about and think about or the category of self-improvement. This is not humanistic change. At the core of what the Apostle Paul is proclaiming here is a radical reformation of the heart. And one way we can discern that is by simply examining the flow of the ideas here in the context. As you remember, we said this is pivotal, as the Apostle Paul says at the outset of verse 16, but I say. And we said that's in by way of contrast to a situation he's just spoken of in verses 13 through 15. Principally, the apostle has just said in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. In other words, he's presenting a situation that's going on in the Galatian church. It's not a hypothetical situation. This is a situation that is live in the Galatian congregation. Though they've been saved by grace, they've been justified by the mercy of Jesus Christ, they are biting and devouring and envying and engaging in challenge and confrontation and boasting and arrogance and pride. Now, the Apostle Paul looks at that situation. I want us to remember this morning the key point that we made last week. He does not say, that's just a matter of personality differences. You see, he doesn't say, well, you know, the problem is with you Galatians is you have too many type A personalities and they don't mesh well with type B personalities. He doesn't send them to a class on anger management. He doesn't prescribe them sessions with a therapist so they can learn how to bring their emotions under more firm control. No, the entry point into understanding that this is all about spiritual realities and not mere moral reformation is the Apostle Paul looks at that situation and he places all of it under the category of spiritual realities. He said, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So when we hear this language of flesh and spirit, we are working in the world of spiritual realities, not moral, mere moral reformation, not mere life change, not just a set of character traits that if adorned and applied will help you become a better you. No, what the Apostle Paul does is he burrows down into the heart and he proposes a kind of change, a remedy. And that remedy is nothing less than internal spiritual change. And that's the main point of our text this morning. The remedy for our sinful behavior is not mere moral reformation. It's spiritual transformation and sanctification by the Spirit of God. And one thing that we have to understand in order to embrace this teaching of the Apostle Paul is we need to understand just how desperate our situation is, even as believers. Because deep down within the heart of man is a radical tension and spiritual opposition. And if it's not countered correctly, the apostle says it will consume you. And so on account of the circumstance of the ongoing nature of sin in our heart and our life, the apostle proposes not moral reformation, but spiritual sanctification and transformation. So our point this morning, we're going to unfold into two heads. Number one, the internal state of believers. And number two, the duty and promise of walking in the Spirit. The internal state of the believer's heart and the duty and promise of walking in the Spirit. Let's think about the internal spiritual state of the believer's heart. First of all, let's just remind ourselves the flow of ideas. We've already set it up initially here. Verses 13 through 15, I speak of a situation where Paul says, look, you have this freedom that has been given to you in Jesus Christ on account of his perfect redeeming work. And no sooner does he get the words out of his mouth about the joy of Christian freedom than he turns sharply and quickly to say, but don't use freedom as an opportunity for your flesh. Instead, you're to use it to serve your neighbor in love. And then he illustrates what he means by don't take it as an opportunity for the flesh. Stop doing what you're doing. You're biting, you're devouring, you're gossiping, you're challenging, you're acting boastful and arrogant and proud. Conflict. He pivots on a dime then in verse 16, says, that's the problem. Verse 16, I'm going to give you the remedy, walk in the Spirit. And then in verse 17, you have the explanation for why it's so essential that you walk in the Spirit. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. So the reason why this is imperative for the believer to understand and to follow and to implement is because there rages a battle within the human heart, the redeemed human heart even at that. But I would not leave us in the pit of despair even to contemplate that, because no sooner does he speak of that internal spiritual conflict, sharp contrast again in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you will. You are not under the law. That's a complicated phrase, but the minimum that it means is the way out of this problem is to walk in the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit. So let's think now, we have a sense of the flow of ideas here. Let's think of this internal spiritual warfare. And let's start by seeing that there is this battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And first of all, that the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. So what is this word flesh all about? And one thing we can say is you won't get any help understanding it by looking it up in a Greek dictionary. And I'll tell you why. The fact of the matter is, the use of the term flesh outside of the New Testament in the Greek language means exactly what you think it means. Flesh. Something that everyone has. Now, the apostle is not denying that we have flesh, but he is not locating the problem of the spiritual life in the fact that we have flesh and blood. He's not a Gnostic. The problem is, Paul changes this idea of flesh and gives it an ethical shade and coloring nuance to it that's not found outside of the Bible. For flesh, for the Apostle Paul, flesh is something that someone is. It is their depraved, fallen, sinful human nature that's been passed on to them from Adam. And that flesh is ugly. It's full of greed and selfishness and pride and evil. It is characterized by an attitude of rebellion, and it is a work of the kingdom of darkness. There's no doubt about that. And one way we can get acquainted with the whole idea of the flesh is to look at our list of the works of the flesh. Now, I'm going to come back and preach on these works, but today I just want to give you a sense of these works of the flesh, because they illustrate for us the corruption that we're dealing with, the moral and spiritual corruption we're dealing with when we deal with the works of the flesh. And in verses 19 through 21, the first thing that we can say about these works of the flesh is there's 15 of them recorded. 15. And they're broken down into four categories: sins of immorality, sins of idolatry, sins of animosity. And I think it is fair to say that Paul does spend the most amount of time in this list expounding sins of animosity, as we have enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. And there's a reason for that, because they match the context. Then you have sins of intemperance, which is drunkenness and carousing. But the fact of noting 15 doesn't quite yet help you discern all of the flesh is about, because the whole way that the Apostle Paul unfolds this, you'll note in verse 21, he says, "And things like these," tells you that he is not being exhaustive. He's saying there's a whole set of things that are quite similar to this, and I'm not going to spend my time listing them because it would be an impossibility to list them. The corruption of the flesh is so vast and so exhaustive, the best we can say is that the depraved heart is like a bottomless pit of iniquity. And the variations of perversions and deviant behavior never ends, in a sense. It's just almost limitless according to the circumstance and situation and person. He's just sort of giving you bullet points to think of. And one thing that's interesting is the very flow of the presentation alerts us to something about the nature of the flesh, and that is that it's compulsive. The list has a sort of a sense of it as it unfolds as something that's disorderly and chaotic and spontaneous. This is the life of sin. It's disorderly and ugly and opportunistic. But the last thing that I would have us note here is he does say, and those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a sobering qualification, because he's speaking to Christians, those who are presumably redeemed and regenerate and justified. And he says, those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we need to be careful with that. The apostle is not suggesting that one slip up here and there indicates that a person is not of the kingdom. But the person who lives this way unrepentantly and practices habitually, Paul says, don't confuse yourself with a Christian, because you're not one. The mark of the child of God is different, as you'll see in a moment here. So Calvin invites us to go ahead and listen to the threatening of the law this morning. He says, when you hear that laundry list of sins and you start to see that you're there in your life and you're doing nothing about it, he says, go ahead and listen to the threatenings of the law. It's good for you. Because out of the fear of the Lord, we'll turn from evil. This flesh, as we've just described it, Paul says, desires against the Spirit. Very, very strong word. It desires against it. It moves against it. It works against it. It prompts the believer to work against the work of the Spirit of God in their heart. Canons of Dort, Head 5, summarizes it like this. Those people whom God, according to His purpose, calls into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, regenerates by the Holy Spirit, He also sets free from the slavery of sin, though in this life, not entirely from the flesh and the body of sin. Hence, daily sins of weakness arise and blemishes cling to the best works of the people of God. So there's no sugarcoating it here. The Word of God and the Reformed tradition has all noted what we have here. We have a description of the problem of the internal conflict within the believer that can only be remedied by spiritual devices. We'll come back and speak of that more in a moment. But on the one side of this conflict, we have the flesh raging against the Spirit. Now on the other side, the Apostle Paul says, the Spirit against the flesh. Verse 17, he says, the flesh, that's a desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Now, I'll have us note one thing, is it's not repeated in the second part of the equation that the Spirit lusts against the flesh. It's not in the original, but some translations put it in there because they think that there is must be a balance, so it's implied. I'm not entirely sure that we can take that for granted. One reason why we wouldn't necessarily say that, it might seem improper to say that the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And it's likely that that's the reason why it is omitted here. But what we can say is the language of the text suggests the Spirit is opposing the flesh. That is how it would read in the original. So whether we put desires there or not is immaterial. What is reflected in the language of the text is there is conflict. The Spirit seeks, or rather the flesh seeks to undo the desires of the flesh and the work of the flesh in the life of the believer. And the Spirit, on the other hand, punches back against the flesh. Now, why is it this way? That brings us to the second point under here. Why is it this way? And the reason why it is this way is because the Apostle Paul says, these are in opposition. These are in opposition to one another, verse 17. In other words, there are two antagonistic principles which seek to control the action of the believer. And here's the thing, there is no point in the Christian life when you're ever going to get past this struggle. There is a sort of spiritual tug of war going on. And the fact is, one principle must dominate. They can't do it at the same time. You can't be walking in the Spirit and be dominated by the flesh, okay? Everybody should be able to agree with that. You can't be walking in the Spirit and being dominated by the flesh. But if you're walking in the flesh, you're obviously not following the Spirit, right? So you have no choice. These are dichotomies. These are contrasts. Two internal spiritual realities in the life and heart of the believer. One must prevail, and they are bitter opponents, Luther says. What is the outcome of this battle here? It says at the end of verse 17, a very disturbing note, so that you may not do the things that you please. The grammar of the text is so that, means result. The result of this opposition is that you cannot do what you please. And say, the question is, well, what is it that you please? It's vague enough in the original. It could go either way. You can't do the things that you please according to your flesh. The Spirit prevents it. Or you could go, you cannot do the things that you please. You have the attitudes and aptitudes and desires of the Holy Spirit. Because of the flesh, though, you can't fulfill that. I think at least what we can say is that that ambiguity is designed to make us think about just how serious this conflict is in us. We're not entirely sanctified. It's only a partial sanctification that we have. We're growing in our sanctification, but it's only partial. And the result of it is our life as Christians is under this battle, and at times it's going to be messy. Martin Luther's spiritual advisor, while he was in the monastery, Dr. Staupitz, consoled Luther one day about this. And he says, "I have promised God 1,000 times I would become a better man, and I've never kept my promise." Oh, I bet you all just made some New Year's resolutions. I'm a sucker for it every year, I have to admit it. I think it's proper and wise to reflect on life change at that time of the year. But I don't want to go around and have you raise your hand to see how many of you broke them already. That's all that Dr. Staupitz is telling Luther. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to say. On account of the internal spiritual realities, you're going to end up falling short over and over and over again. I think that there's a note of consolation in it, though, for the people of God, because what the apostle teaches here, we already know from our experience. But unfortunately, there's a whole school of thought out there today which rejects this interpretation. It says this cannot be a reference to the life of the believer. So they take Romans 7 and Galatians 5 off the table, and I don't know who it's talking about. No one else does. But all of the smart people today will tell you, no, this is not the believer. And I'm saying even among Reformed people who should know better. Calvin's not caught in that trap. He says even the best of God's people cannot at all times do either what they should do or what they would do according to the nature of their regenerate heart. Martin Luther explains that while he was a monk, he said, "I thought I was lost forever. Whenever I felt an evil emotion, carnal lust, wrath, hatred, or envy, I tried to quiet my conscience in many ways, but it didn't work. I told myself, 'You have permitted this and that sin, envy, impatience, and the like.'" He said, "If I had understood this passage at that time, I could have spared myself many a day of self-torment." You see, if you reject this teaching and you try to smooth it out or say he doesn't do it to the believer, you will end up with one or two different things. You will end up with a self-righteous, smug jerk of a Christian who thinks that they've already arrived, or you will end up with a Christian that is in such despair over the sin in their life that they think they're not even saved. Now, Paul is speaking to believers. He's also said that those who practice these things won't inherit the kingdom of God. But the fact is, Paul says, this is the spiritual reality which is underneath your struggles. You need to understand it. And this is precisely why then, people of God, that man's lame, superficial, skin-deep resources and proposals are useless against this battle which Paul describes. That's why mere moral reformation doesn't work. That's why adding character traits that make your life better now are not useful. They can't fight against this kind of a problem. Spiritual resources are needed. So let's think a moment about what we've learned here as we've just gone through some of what Paul says here about this internal battle. The first thing I think we should say this morning is that we should be struck by the nature and the condition of the believer's heart. We should be struck this morning about the nature and the condition of the believer's heart. Flesh remains. Even after we've been regenerated. Even after the Holy Spirit has ripped out that old heart of stone and replaced it with a joyful heart of flesh, sin remains. And that sin is not skin deep. It goes to the bone. I guess we can be grateful this morning that the Word of God goes deeper, right? One of those texts that you learn when you become a Christian, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is sharp and powerful than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even down to the bones and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Spiritual remedies that God provides can help this problem. But the fact is, sin is not skin deep. It's deep and penetrating. And so we cannot pretend that cultivating good manners is going to solve this problem. Second of all, I think we should be struck by the relentless nature of sin. We should be struck by the relentless nature of sin in the believer. Again, I go back to verse 13 where the Apostle Paul says, you are called to freedom. Talking about massive gospel realities here. The joy of the believer. They are free in Christ. And yet he says, but watch out. Don't use that freedom for the flesh. He can barely get the gospel out of his mouth and start before he starts talking about how, but don't use it in the wrong way, and I know that you're prone to. And then in verse 17, this gross picture of the flesh desiring against the spirit. And you know, the verb there is in the present tense. It means it's never ending. That's why Luther could say, it rises up again and again and wrestles with the spirit. The slightest provocation, it flares up and demands to be revenged. We got to be struck this morning about the relentless nature of sin. We also ought to be struck by the brazen nature of the flesh. Who is the flesh lusting against? Not a thing. Not just you, but the Spirit of God. That speaks of a nature of evil and stubbornness and rebellion that's so deep-seated we can hardly even conceive of it. Lust against the Spirit of God. It's brazen. And the thing that it tries to do to the believer is even more shocking as you look at this grotesque and mongoloid list of works of the flesh. It's nothing less than trying to roll back the benefits of redemption in your life. That's brazen. And so this morning, people of God, I say all of those things not to scare you so much that you quit the Christian life or you fall into despair. They are all observations that have to be made. But I say those things to persuade you of your duty. Fight. That's what Paul is trying to do here. He is using arguments and everything he can to persuade you this morning that this must be taken seriously. I look at the structure of our text. I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For, that's an argument. He's explaining why this flesh must be combated with nothing less than spiritual tools provided by the Spirit of God. Because of these gross realities about the flesh we're speaking of. And then all you have to do is look at the laundry list of just awful, corrupt, foul, and vile works of the flesh that would lead anybody, sensible, sanctified person, to say, I have to fight. I can't just let this lie here in my life and pretend it doesn't matter. Calvin looks at this and says, to obey the Spirit and to oppose the flesh are the two great objects which have been set before the Christian. To obey the Spirit and to oppose the flesh are the two great goals of your life. And you won't believe that unless you're persuaded this morning of the internal reality that drives this conflict. The flesh wars against the Spirit. Now, let's notice the duty and the promise of walking in the Spirit. Remember again the connection of ideas in our text. Verse 16 is a pivot away from the division that exists in the church towards the solution. It is the remedy to the strife, the backbiting, the contention, the confrontation, the arrogance, the pride, the boastfulness, the destroying our neighbor with our words and our actions. Paul says, but this I say. Let's turn away from that now. And he issues a command. Walk. Walk. It's an imperative. The walk here is not something that just happens. You don't just sort of get carried along in the walk like a leaf blowing in the wind. The walk is an intentional activity for the believer to engage in. But then he goes on to say, by the Spirit. And the way this emerges in the original places all of the accent on the Spirit. By the Spirit, he says, walk. By the Spirit, walk. Now, I know that sounds a little bit ambiguous. We know that walk refers to the ethical life, but what do you mean? I say, well, I think a good place to start is just to look at verse 22 and 23. Those fruits of the Spirit. We're going to come back and have at least a sermon, probably more on just the fruit of the Spirit. But look here, we have nine fruit. The first three are about the habits of the Christian mind. The second three are about how we treat our neighbor. And the third set of three is about principles of Christian conduct. So that's the work of the Spirit, and it's all called fruit. I want you to notice that this phrase, our verse does not say the fruits of the Spirit. It says fruit. Now, remember, we had the works of the flesh, and they were meandering and chaotic and disorderly and so forth. But the fruit of the Spirit speaks of a unified whole, a unified perspective, like a cluster of grapes, if you will, all related and reinforced and interconnected. But they are also, I would note, of the Spirit, produced by the Holy Spirit. That's why I think F.F. Bruce said correctly, the result of strenuous observance, these fruit of the Spirit are not the result of a strenuous observance of an external code, nor are they the natural product of a life controlled. No, these things are the fruit that the Spirit works in us. Now, when we get regenerated, He does all of this at once. We have a tiny portion that over time, as they are cultivated, they grow. But this points to something that counters the flesh, nothing less than a divine work. And I want you to see how powerful this work of the Spirit is. And one way to grasp that is to notice this promise in verse 16 where Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's a promise. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That's a promise. This is the way out of the problem. Even as we've said in verse 18, the strong contrast with verse 17 signals the hope of the believer. We've seen the ugliness in verse 17 of the internal duel and conflict that's going on with that horrible result, you won't do the things that you please. And then verse 18, we have strong contrast, but if you're led by the Spirit. I already said that latter part of verse 18 is a bit difficult to deal with. It'd probably take a whole sermon to deal with it, so I'm not going to deal with it right now. I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version. It just means under the new covenant are not... you are not under the condemnation of the law. There's a lot more you could say about it, but sin's power and condemnation and guilt has been taken away by Christ. See, the law was external in the Old Covenant, written on rock, solid stone tablets. The New Covenant, it's in my heart. The Holy Spirit indwelling me inscribes this law and makes that my desire and empowers it. So we have a whole new reality, and I think the Apostle Paul is simply seeking to underscore the hope here. There will be difficulty. There will be failings. There will be times when you lapse in the Christian life. Paul is not suggesting that, but we have to take him for his intent here, which is this is a problem in the congregation, and knowing that problem there, he aims all of his teaching on walking the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit at that problem because he's trying to resolve it. And so then we can say that Paul is not trying to give a message of defeat, but one of victory. How do you as a believer deal with your sins? How do you fight the flesh? How do you stop being unneighborly? Well, walk by the Spirit. Let's think about a couple of points of application as we work our way to conclusion. We've said that Paul aims all of this at a problem, and he summarizes his basic message for the saints as walk by the Spirit. I think, though, that we could put that another way. That's just a shorthand for a long theological term, sanctification. That's what he's doing. We have enough in our text to talk about the doctrine of sanctification. I think it's important that we do that. And we could just define it. Sanctification is an act of God's grace, which believers are called to participate in. Sanctification is an act of God's grace, which believers are called to participate in. We've said this whole walking by the Spirit is a reference to the doctrine of Christian sanctification. We know what sanctification is. Sanctification is taking the righteousness of Jesus Christ and working it out in our life. Now, we talk about this when we do catechism. I make a big point of this. In our justification, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is stamped to our account. It's outside of me. It's on my account. When God sees that on my account, He says, righteous with respect to the law. But in my sanctification, that righteousness now is being worked in me. That righteousness is being worked in me. God is renovating me. He's conforming me more and more to the image of Jesus Christ as He rips away the old sinful nature with its rotten works. It's a progressive thing. And that's a divine work. It is a divine work. It is not a human work. It is a divine work. As the Apostle Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace sanctify you through and through. God's work. Hebrews 13:21, the preacher says, may the God of peace work in you what is pleasing in His sight. God's work. Titus 2:14, Paul explains Christ gave Himself to purify unto Himself a people zealous for good works. Christ's work. But if we were to pick up on the precise accent of our passage, and I think the broader New Testament teaching about the doctrine of sanctification, we will highlight the prominence and the priority of the Holy Spirit. It is peculiarly the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify. And that seems to be so obvious in our passage here, where Paul calls believers to live by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to follow after the Spirit in 5:25. These are things that are strongly accenting this primary role of the Holy Spirit. We look at all these fruit of the Spirit in 22 through 23. Those are of the Spirit, not of the Father or the Son, but of the Spirit. So we need to understand that sanctification primarily has to do with a work of the Spirit of God in our life. Now, that's a gracious work. That's the other thing we pick up from our passage. And I've already been trying to accent that from the start of our message when I tried to contrast what Paul is proclaiming here with 12 steps. That is a human work. This is not a human work. This is a Spirit of God work. It is a work of grace. Now, Paul does not imagine that he can somehow talk you into disciplining yourself enough so that you eventually enjoy these fruit. He is not trying to persuade you with intellectual arguments so that by the force of logic you realize this is just the thing to do. He's telling us about something that is beyond us. This is a work that the Spirit of God does. It's not to say the Holy Spirit doesn't use means, because He does use means. He does use Scripture. He does use truth. He does use preaching. He does use the sacraments. But He is the author of it, the one who produces it. If we could borrow an analogy, Paul plants and Apollos waters, but only God gives the increase. That's it right there. That's what Paul is saying here. God is the one that gives the increase. The Spirit of God is the one that produces the change. And so this morning we need to be captivated by this gracious divine work. This is what the believer needs, nothing less. But here's the thing. You are called to participate in it. How do I know that? Because the Apostle Paul says, walk. You walk. There's no contradiction here between what I just said, that it's a work of the Holy Spirit, it's a work of grace. There's no contradiction at all, because the Apostle Paul is speaking to regenerate believers. They've already been changed in their heart. Now Paul is saying, work out what's there, realizing that it's under the Spirit's control and guidance and help. No contradiction. There's certainly a call. I'm struck by how Paul puts it in other texts. Some of my favorite ones are when Paul says, kill it. Kill your sin. And the languages of, he uses Greek terms that speak of nothing but pure violence. I preached a sermon one time on sanctification years ago, where I started the sermon out by talking about one thing I used to like a lot as a kid. And that is the day when the butcher would come to our house. And I could hear the butcher before I could see him, because he drove an old creaky pickup. And I'd look down the long end of the road and wait for that sound. I was fascinated by butcher day. And that old butcher would come out, pull the .22 out of his car, laugh, talk, have some coffee, and then walk up to the hogs, put a bullet in them. See, when you live on a farm, it's very different. Then they'd cut the throat of those hogs and blood would be flying everywhere. And if you ever heard the expression, bled like a stuck hog, you know it if you've ever seen it. And so my message was entitled, The Slaughterhouse to the Sins. It's a language of butchery and blood and violence and the use of a sword. That's the language Paul uses. So as much as we would say that sanctification is a work of God's grace done in us by the Holy Spirit, He engages you. And He calls you to engage that work with strength, vitality, with a sword. Cut away your sins. Walk by the Spirit. The preacher says, run the race. You are not entitled to sit passively while sin runs circles around you and leads your life into ruin and you make shipwreck of Christ. You are not entitled to just sit passively. You are engaged. Every aspect of who you are is engaged in this great work. The second point that I would make here, so by the way, Paul proposes sanctification to the saints. The second thing I would say here, by way of application, is the presence of the flesh and the body of sin requires nothing less than divine resources. The presence of the flesh and the body of sin requires nothing less than divine resources. Again, the whole text here aims at a problem in the church. Evident, palpable, obvious sin. People are pouting, fighting, slandering, gossiping, backstabbing, treating each other like trash in the church. Paul says, we're not going to have this anymore. Knock it off. And he aims at that problem. This whole teaching about this struggle in the human heart. He says, this is why you're treating your neighbor poorly. This is why you don't get along. This is why you're bad-mouthing. This is why you're envying. This is why you're boasting. This is why you're engaging in contention. This is why you're pouting. This is why you're standoff. This is why you're opposing the work. This is it. Because you are caught up in a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And your resources are no match. Your resources are no match. You see, how you treat this internal problem says a lot about how you think of sin. How you treat this problem says a whole lot about how you treat and how you think of sin. And I have to say that what the Apostle Paul says here runs counter and contrary to so much of the sentimental and mushy drivel that passes on instruction on the Christian life today of pop Christianity. One commentator puts it like this. Where does the believer acquire the resources for this kind of victorious Christian living? Question. Modern religious instruction offers many answers. A winsome personality. One's innate abilities, advanced degrees in theological education, special seminars in the higher Christian life, social activism, spiritual psychotherapy, and others. I know he's not saying this tongue in cheek. I used to work out in seminary with a guy who was a pastor of a large megachurch down the street from our gym. And we were talking about some of the difficulties, because I was in my pastoral internship. And he says, well, let me tell you something, John, it'll save you a lot of trouble. Every problem that everybody has can be remedied by medicine. Just have them go talk to the psychologist. It was just a done deal. It was a settled thing for him. Not a liberal by any means at all. Not a liberal by any means at all. He said, you need to save yourself a lot of trouble. All this can be controlled with medication. See, that tells you about what you think sin is. Is it something that can be remedied by human devices? Then you haven't understood what Paul said yet. You see, when you look at this internal struggle here that's going on in the life of the believer, opposition, flesh desire against the spirit, this relentless, unstopping attack, you realize that this is no time for man's wisdom. This is no trouble. This is no obstacle. This is no affliction for humans to resolve. You can't get a bunch of smart people together in the room or guys that wear white laboratory jackets and pin protectors armed with calculators and figure this out. Paul says, I see what you're battling. Let me tell you what it is. And then I'll tell you the remedy. He uses four powerful, distinct verbs to drive the point home. Walk in the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. The internal problems of the human heart and the heart of the believer cannot be resolved by human means. They require spiritual remedies and resources. And we must take this seriously. You are not free this morning to pay no regard to the remaining sin in your life. You are not free this morning to pay no regard to the remaining sin in your life. Paul says, rise up, fight, walk, live. And as he gives that admonition, he lays before you a wonderful promise for your motivation. And you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Our Father, we thank you for old texts that are full of great light. Help us to be persuaded this morning, our Lord, of the grace of the Holy Spirit who strengthens us. Help us to run to that help of the Holy Spirit like we are fleeing a three-alarm fire, knowing the depths of our depravity, knowing the intensity of the spiritual opposition. Help us, O Lord, to heed the admonition this morning. Let us also this morning remember the reason for why this text was written, which was to deal with congregational conflict. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us to be persuaded it's not okay here either. And so where there have been sins committed, may they be forgiven and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Where distance has been created and separation, may that be removed with the operation of your Holy Spirit, producing in us graces which don't flow from our nature, but flow from heaven above. So that the result would be a body where there is peace, where there is service to one another in love. Lord, we desperately need this instruction this morning. Give us grace and strength to hear. And then to put it into practice in our life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.